Good evening, everyone. All right, it's good to see you this evening, as it is every evening we get together. Is there any place you would really rather be than studying the Word of God with your brothers and sisters?
Huh?
In heaven. Somebody said in heaven. Well, you know, I'm trying to get my ticket to heaven. I don't want it punched quite yet. I'm going to leave that all in God's hands, you know. But that is something to look forward to, isn't it? All right, we have been studying 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3 now. We're going to pick up midway through chapter 3, a little bit more than midway through chapter 3. First part of chapter 3 deals with leadership, elders and deacons. And because we are currently in the process of trying to identify additional elders, Nathan last week started a series of classes and sermons on leadership and what that means and how we ought to be looking at leaders in the church and what their responsibilities are. So I'm just going to skip over that part and leave that to him, because he's going to continue to cover that. He's doing a masterful job with it. And so we find ourselves starting in the 14th verse of chapter 3. And in this particular lesson, what we're going to be looking at is protecting the truth through doctrinal purity. Protecting the truth through doctrinal purity. When you think of the word pure, what comes to mind when we say pure? What does that mean? Holy, unblemished, unspotted. So that's essentially what we're dealing with when we're talking about the doctrine of Christ. So let's just get right into the lesson to see what the word says about doctrinal purity. And I'll go ahead, and this lesson will probably take at least a couple of weeks. And I'll remind you that next Wednesday, Brother Jones will be finishing up the seminar that he'll be conducting. So we'll skip a Sunday and then we'll come back. But to lay the foundation, let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14, and we're going to go all the way through fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. And the Bible reads, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine unto which thou hast attained." So I'll stop the reading there, because there's no way we're going to actually get that far. And we'll pick up in verse 14 and 15. Paul's instructions here begin where he's instructing Timothy on how he ought to behave in the household of God. "These things I write unto thee, hoping that they come to see you shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest knowest how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God." So what does the house of God have reference to here?
The church.
So this is instruction for Timothy in terms of how he ought to conduct himself, how he ought to behave, and by extension, how we and all Christians also ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and the ground of truth. which is reference to the foundation of a building. In the truth, which is obviously the Word of God and Jesus being that truth. And we see language similar to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So when we're talking about the foundation, we're going to spend a good part of tonight talking about this foundation that was laid in Christ, and which is Christ. And then when we look to verse number 16 of 1 Timothy 3, when the mysteries of godliness there are referenced in relation to the foundation and the truth, he's describing Jesus Christ. And this is where we get our doctrinal purity from. That doctrine that is holy, that is without blemish, that is pure. And so this is where we're going to focus. The mysteries of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, we all may understand that this is referencing Jesus, and we're going to take a look at each and every one of these so that we can have a really good understanding of not only the fact that, you know, when we talk about the foundation of the church, we're talking about Jesus, but these are some pretty specific reasons why. These are some things that are associated only with Christ. This is the authority of Christ and why he is the one that we need to follow, why it's his doctrine that we live by, that we teach, that we preach, and that we are charged to keep pure. So let's take a closer look at this passage. Now, it says God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if you were here this past Sunday morning, Tom taught a really great lesson on this. And if you turn quickly to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 through 4, really quickly. And again, all this relates to the purity of the doctrine, where it comes from, and Jesus being the foundation of that doctrine, and a description here of some of the mysteries that was referenced here, pointing to Christ, or that was revealed in Christ, is that God was made manifest in the flesh. And in John chapter 1, verse number 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And so, when we drop down a little bit further to verse number 14 in the same chapter, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we have God leaving heaven, coming to dwell among us as a man. So again, this reference that we're looking at over in 1 Timothy, it's a direct reference to Christ, the foundation. Now, let's also take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and I'll read until I get to verse 18, I think. "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things behoove him to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful, and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Now, Jesus, he basically emptied himself out from heaven, came to earth in the form of a man. And this scripture talks about a lot of the reasons why. But one of the things that it allowed him to do, to come and to live a sinless life here, is now he's the perfect person to make reconciliation for our sins, right? He's also somebody who understands everything that we go through, because he has gone through it. There's no form of temptation that's common to man. He was a man. He underwent everything that we went through. And so he's in a great position to be able to comfort us, to be our advocate to the Father. And more importantly, what we're doing is we're identifying Jesus Christ as one that is worthy to have a doctrine that we have to make sure that we keep pure, because he is who he is. Jesus, the foundation, the truth, the pillar, the keystone. He was also justified by the Spirit. And if you flip back over to 1 Timothy, verse 3, and we're still in verse number 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. In other words, Jesus was sinless. Turn over to 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And somebody read verse number 21 nice and loud for us.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay. He knew no sin. Okay, so you can only get something that's pure from something that's pure, or in this case, from one who's pure. So Jesus was that sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish. And he knew no sin, but he took on our sin so that we would be able to have a relationship with God and have the hope of heaven, that we might be heirs with him. All right. So he did this for us. And that he did this for us, he is someone, again, who is worthy to be heard, to be listened to someone whose doctrine we should follow. Now, when I was studying this, it kind of reminded me of when I love the children of Israel and reading the history of their account. But over and over again, right, God delivered them, provided for them, and no sooner than, you know, their bellies were full, or they got across the Red Sea, or whatever, they were looking to follow the words of somebody else. You know, they were looking to erect a golden calf and to worship the golden calf, opposed to the one who had continuously and over again shown himself to be God. And so we run the risk of doing the very same thing today if we treat Jesus in that fashion. Again, Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the one who took on our sins. Jesus is the one who is perfect. Jesus is the one who died for us. And so Jesus has given us his doctrine. And it's pure. He's given it to us in His Word. And so for us to depart from that in any way, you know, a little turn here, a little turn there, a big hook, doesn't make a difference. All of it, you know, smacks of the same thing that's been happening with mankind over, you know, our existence. You know, leaving God. But as Christians, again, we have the charge to protect the doctrine, the pure doctrine of Christ. And how do we do that? When we say, you know, we have the charge to protect the doctrine of Christ and to keep it pure, what is our responsibility with that? Study the Word. Chris. Have to know what it says, so we have to study. And once we've done that, we're in a position to do what? To teach it to others. And what is the doctrine of Christ good for and beneficial for? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and all righteousness, right? So that the man of God is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is our responsibility, and it is a responsibility to you know, do the things that we're working and striving to do, to make sure that we're preaching and teaching the unadulterated Word of God, and I might add, you know, correction and righteousness. We have to be ready, willing, and equipped to correct folks in righteousness. In righteousness being, you know, being right because it's the Word of God. But also, it carries with it the idea of the right motivation, the right heart, the right spirit, so that we can convert and win folks, not to ourselves, but to the pure doctrine that is Christ. Also, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. If somebody will read that for us, please.
For even hereunto were we called, as Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was God found in His mouth.
Okay. So again, we're talking about Jesus and basically, you know, His bona fides, His, you know, why is He worthy? Well, this is why He is worthy. And we have to recognize that we were called to Him and by His gospel. And we don't have the right to once we have come to the knowledge of that, to do anything to change it or to alter it or to manipulate it. Jim.
The other reason that He's worthy because God, at least twice, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so that's, I think that's what we're talking about, to justify the Spirit. And that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being the opposite of like a dove about Jesus, the second with it. God spoke. Mm-hmm. So it's confirming that who Jesus was and what He was there to do.
Absolutely. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy and look at the next identifying piece where we're talking about Jesus. And still in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels." What exactly does that mean? Now, this is where things really got interesting for me, looking at this particular passage of Scripture and the associated passages of Scripture, because right off the top of the head, my head, you know, I'd recalled, you know, at least a couple of occasions where, Jesus had interaction with the angels. But as we're going to look at, you know, the life of Jesus here really quickly, I had never viewed it this way by kind of taking a step back and looking at, you know, the big picture of Jesus and then, you know, looking at the relationship that he had with angels in his existence while here on earth. So let's take a look at some things specific, again, to Jesus, whose doctrine it is that we are to keep pure and holy. Angels were present and was a part of Jesus' first coming onto the scene. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, and we won't read that entire account, but who appeared to Mary? Gabriel, the angel, right? So, and what did he tell Mary? Essentially, that you'll be blessed, that you're going to have a child. She couldn't believe it. She didn't understand what was going on. And he explained to her that, you know, God is going to bless you, even though you have not been with a man, to have a child, and, you know, he'll be the Son of God. All right, so, you know, before Jesus made his entrance into the earth as a man, there was an angel who came and first shared that news with his to-be mother, Mary. So the angel was there at his birth announcement, essentially. And then this was one that I was, you know, familiar with because several years ago, I really finally took notice of it. But when Jesus was tempted at his temptation, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4. And when you look at verse 1 through 10 of Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus is in the desert, and he's being tempted by whom? Okay. How long is he in there? 40 days. Now, we have a biblical account of how many temptations during that period of time. The Bible references three accounts. Well, you know, the record doesn't say, but, you know, the devil being who he is, you know, there's probably a good possibility that it was more than just three knocks on Jesus' door, so to speak. That was pretty relentless. But what we want to focus on is verse number 11. What does verse number 11 tell us?
When the devil left him, behold, angels came and ministered to him.
So after Jesus was tempted over this period of 40 days, the angels came and ministered to him. So we have the angels there at his birth, making that announcement to Mary. And here we have the fact that, you know, he had been tried and tormented and tempted by the devil. He withstood that, as we know. But the angels came afterwards to strengthen Jesus. And so, you know, what we're seeing here is more than just an occurrence of an angel appearing to somebody, because, you know, angels are throughout the Bible, and they appeared. You know, we've got angels wrestling men, we've got, angels saving folks from getting there, or making donkeys talk, essentially, or being there when the donkey was talking. I think it was Balaam, who was about to be killed by an angel. And so, you know, we have angels throughout the scripture. But here with Jesus, if we look at now Luke chapter 22, we see another instance where you have Jesus interacting with an angel. Yes.
Before we leave the temptations, it is interesting to know that even Satan recognized the relationship Christ had with the angels, because he used that in one of the temptations to try to tempt the Lord, saying, it's written that the angels would come to protect you.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a recognition even from Satan of the relationship between the angels and the Lord.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thanks for pointing that out. And now when we look to Luke chapter 22, starting in verse number 40 and 46, this is the account of Jesus being in the garden, right? And so Jesus is here in the garden. He's got a couple of the apostles there with him to pray. They keep falling asleep. Jesus is agonizing. You know, he's asking this cup be taken from him. You know, you see the account where he's sweating as of drops of blood that are pouring from him, and he's just in great, great agony. And so we're all familiar with this scene just before the soldiers come to take him away. But then we look in verse number 43. And what do we learn from verse 43? Anybody have that? Okay, again, you know, that there's Jesus is in need, and we've got an angel there to minister to him, to strengthen him. And it was pointed out, you know, there was a seemingly just a constant watch, because, you know, anytime that there was a need, you know, the angels were dispatched to Jesus to take care of him. And then, you know, you think about something that Jesus said, you know, when challenged, he said, you know, I can call how many legions of angels? You know, 10,000. So they were there. And by the way, and we'll have enough time for this, but anybody have any questions about whether or not angels are real? You know, angels are real. They're biblical. And we're seeing that Jesus had a relationship with angels, or they had a relationship with him like nobody else in the biblical record. And that's what we're looking at. And then quickly, at his resurrection, we look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through 10. We see that the angels were there at Jesus' resurrection. In fact, the scripture says that the angel rolled the stone away, right? And then he had the angels had some discourse with the women who were there to dress the body. He told them, you know, the Savior is risen. Go and tell the apostles this. And so they were there at his resurrection, specifically in verse number 2. What does it say in Matthew 28, 2?
Behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it.
Okay.
Now this was like lightning, his clothing was white as snow.
Yeah, that's good. And then we also see an account in Acts chapter 1. At Jesus' ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And there, the Bible says, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so likewise come in manner, or shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so at Jesus' ascension, we have the angels there as well and telling the apostles, you know, what do you, you know, it's time to get moving. You know, you've seen him, he's coming back. But right now you guys need to go. And then upon his return, the scripture makes reference to the fact that he is going to be accompanied by angels yet again. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, it says, And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And again, this is in reference to Jesus' return. And one of the things that struck me as I was reading through that is, you know, the angels coming back, and they're going to have these trumpets, and they're going to blow the trumpets, right? And, you know what that made me think of? The blast of trumpets. I was just reading a Bible story to Winston. The walls of Jericho come falling down, and, you know, and they walked around the last time, and then they blew the trumpets and shouted. And then the walls came tumbling down. Well, I won't suggest anything there, but you know, angels and their trumpets. You know, they seem to be present in like those trumpets. And I can imagine when they blow their trumpets, things can happen. So of course. All this points to Jesus, and then when we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the next thing that it talks about is one who was preached unto the nations. So we got to look and understand who was preached unto the nations. And, of course, it was Jesus who was preached to the nations or unto the Gentiles. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16, verse number 15. And we're quickly running out of time. But what it says there is, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And, of course, the gospel, preaching the gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation, right? To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we're coming full circle because we're talking about keeping that doctrine pure, and what is that doctrine of Christ, and Christ having the authority, and Christ being the one who is being referenced here in this particular passage of Scripture, and the fact that now it's referencing the one who was preached unto all the nations. Well, it was Jesus who was preached unto all the nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, again, he was talking to his apostles. He said, You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the world. Now, this is the plan, to preach the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, you preach Jesus. And by the way, this is the same plan that you and I happen to be partakers in, because somebody did what? They preached the gospel to us in the same fashion that they were preaching the gospel back in this day. Going back to Acts chapter 2, where the first gospel sermon was preached. So Jesus was preached to the nations, which, and then we get to the final point in this particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 16, says, preach unto the nations, believed on in the world. Well, it's not quite the last one because we got to get to received up into glory. So Jesus was preached to the world. And the next thing it makes reference to is that he was believed on in the world. So it's one thing for somebody to talk about someone or something, but it's another thing for someone to believe. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22 through 41, you know, this represents the first gospel message. And if you turn there real quickly, we'll take a look at verse number 22 just from the standpoint of how it starts out. Acts chapter 2 in verse number 22. And what it says is, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So that's how it starts off. Everybody listen, I'm going to tell you about who? Jesus. And then by the time we get to verse number 41, says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so, whenever you're talking about the gospel, you're talking about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as was preached here. And whenever you're talking about the pure doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ, and you're preaching Jesus, you got to also teach what? Baptism. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Philip was told to go to attach himself to the chariot, and he went and he caught up with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch was studying the Bible, Isaiah, and Philip engaged them. Do you know what you're studying? You know what you understand what you're reading? He said, well, no, how can I lest some man show me or teach me? And the Bible says he taught Jesus at that point. So we're going back to what? This purity of doctrine that we're charged to keep. Now, by the time they pulled up alongside this body of water, the eunuch was asking what? There's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Can I go take a dip? Can I be back? Can I do this? So that tells us what? Tells us that Philip taught him Jesus. And in teaching him Jesus, he taught the fullness of the gospel, which included being baptized for the remission of sin. So, this word was preached to all nations, and it was believed among people all over the world. And again, that extends to even us today. So, doctrinal purity. This is something that we have a charge, and Paul was writing to Timothy to make sure that he understood, and to make sure that the foundation was firm and was sure, and that's where everything would emanate from, and that's where everything would stay, because Jesus was that foundation. So preaching Jesus. And when we preach Jesus, we need to make sure that we're preaching the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And he was also instructing him, when you preach the gospel, by necessity, you've got to also preach and teach about baptism. It's no coincidence that as we're looking at these scriptures, all of that falls right in line with keeping our doctrine pure. Now, the final thing we want to look at is the fact that Jesus was one who also ascended into heaven. We already looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, where he ascended and the angels, where they're asking the apostles, why are you still standing around? Jesus is gone, but he'll be back again. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33 through 35, we see, and I'll go ahead and read this because this was a part of that first gospel message. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's with the Father on the right hand of the Father, returning to where he came from. Because remember in John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we see in verse 14 of that chapter that the Word came and he dwelt among us as a man, flesh. And here we see that he has gone back to heaven after having completed his mission. So the church is all about Jesus. It's all about sound doctrine. And we have to make sure that we preach and teach about the one who was in heaven, who became flesh, who was sinless, who was approved of God, who was seen of angels, who was preached on to the nations, who was believed on in the world, and who was sent, who ascended up into heaven. Now, having laid this foundation for doctrinal purity and you know, the fact that Jesus is the foundation, Paul launches, and this is where we're going to pick up next time. Paul launches into verse number 17, or verse number 1 of chapter 4, which says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding them to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and knew not the truth. So, having looked at the foundation of, you know, what the doctrine is and the fact that it's all about Jesus, he's warning Paul or Timothy that there are going to be some very shortly that's going to depart from that. And so, and that's where we're going to pick up next week or the week after. Thank you so much for your kind attention.